You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
I would invite you to stand if you're able. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for our New Testament reading. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 10, and we're going to finish the reading of this chapter and of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Hear now the sufficient, powerful words of Scripture. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is the blessed words of Scripture, profitable in all times. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Let's turn our hearts to the Lord one more time in prayer. Lord, you have told us that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. No creature in heaven or earth is hidden from the sight of your word, but everything is exposed. Oh, Lord, do your work through your word in our hearts this morning, that Christ would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. And amen. Friends, it was in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where God said that it was pure love, divine benevolence, that motivated him to choose the people of Israel out from among all of the nations, all of the tribes, all of the peoples on the earth to be his treasured possession. And because God was faithful to his promise, he delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he led them all the way through the wilderness into the land that he promised to give to their father Abraham as an everlasting inheritance. Despite their rebellion, notwithstanding their foolish clamoring all along the way, God faithfully brought them to the banks of the Jordan River. And as they prepared to enter into the land that God had given to them, he called Joshua and he said to him, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given it to you. Just as I promised to Moses, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Have I not commanded you? Be strong. Be courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." These are glorious, empowering words given by God to Joshua. And my friends, the conquest of Canaan by the people of Israel under the leadership of Joshua serves as an inspired example to all of us who are engaged in spiritual warfare today. Here's a quote from John Piper, who said, "If the old Joshua was victorious over the enemies of God, then how much more the new Joshua?" Now remember that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. One is Greek, one is Hebrew. So everything about the conquest of Canaan was written for our sake in order that we might have hope. We see that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. In all those things, we see reflected dimly the conquest of Jesus over Satan and sin and death and hell with the blow that was struck at Calvary. We know the victory is ours. Well, my friends, in a similar way that God called and prepared Joshua for the battle, he calls you and he calls me to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, Paul carefully identifies the source of a believer's strength when he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And folks, we cannot engage the enemy of our souls. We can't engage him in our own strength. We must stand against him in the strength and in the might of the Lord, and put on the full armor of God that he has supplied for us in these days of battle. Three times in four verses, Paul commands believers to stand. To stand. And folks, in this case, standing is not a passive position. We don't merely stand around like those who have no purpose and no drive, but rather, think about it. It's like the Marines who stand guard at the White House. So we stand firm and we stand vigilant because we have an aggressive enemy who seeks to rob, to kill, and to destroy. So as we contemplate Paul's command to stand firm, we remember the prophet Isaiah,
who describe the people of God as oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he would be glorified. And so, like majestic oak trees, we stand against the wind of Satan's lives that would seek to sway us. We are unmoved by the flood of temptation that he would send to sweep us away. So we stand firm in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, 17 to 19, Paul described believers as those who are rooted and grounded in love. Think about that, with these oaks of righteousness being rooted and grounded in love, being strengthened together with all of the saints to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. My friends, we are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, in the love of Christ that was poured out for us on the cross. In a booklet on spiritual warfare, Stanley Gale writes this. He said, Paul's stand in Ephesians 6 is related to the in Christ of Ephesians 1. It is in keeping with our deliverance in Ephesians 2. It is related to our kingdom identity and power of Ephesians 3 through 5. To stand is tantamount to Jesus' call to abide in me in John 15. It is a picture of the redemptive life and victory bound up in Christ that is by virtue of our union in him or with him. With this in mind, our posture in spiritual warfare is not that of a maverick combatant, but of solidarity with Christ. We're not motivated by fleshly bravado. Instead, we stand in wisdom. We stand in humility. We stand in dependence and trust and submission that divests us of ourselves and invests us in Christ. As I said last week, I truly believe that the inspiration behind Paul's description of this armor of God did not come from the soldiers who stood near him. Yes, he saw them, and yes, he described the same kind of armor. But I believe that Paul's inspiration came from the prophet Isaiah, who described the servant of the Lord, our Savior, the root and offspring of Jesse, the warrior king, and therefore all of the armor of God can be found in Christ Jesus. As I said last week, to put on the armor is to put on Christ, which Paul tells us. He said to the Romans, put on Christ. But let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 3, the prophet said, his delight, that is the delight of the Lord, his delight, the servant of the Lord, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now while Isaiah says he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, we see in Revelation that the rod of his mouth is the sword of the Spirit that comes from his mouth. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And as we read this morning, because there was no justice in Israel, because there was no one to proclaim the truth. There was no intercessor to stand in the gap for God's people. He, the Lord himself, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Isaiah 59 and verse 17. So, my friends, to put on the full armor of God is, in fact, to put on Christ, who is the embodiment of truth. He is the righteousness of God incarnate. He is God's message, the message of good news, the object of our faith. He is the source of our salvation and the Word of God who was made flesh. To abide in him is to dwell securely. To abide in him is to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, as the psalmist said in Psalm 91 and verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. And so it is, we are secure in Christ, standing firm in him. And just as the captain of the Lord of hosts, you'll remember that in the book of Joshua, as he led Israel into victory through all of their battles, so Christ will provide all that we need to stand firm in the victory that he won on the cross at Calvary. As we consider the call of God to be strong and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, we need to remember that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places, and so we dwell in a superior position. In addition to that, in addition to our superior position in Christ, we have superior armor and weaponry at our disposal. Steve Lawson said this. He said, while we have an indomitable foe in an invisible war, God has provided invincible armor. Invincible armor. Let's take a look at that armor this morning. First, we begin with the belt of truth. In verse 14 to 17, Paul uses the image of a Roman soldier who was fully dressed for battle. This is not necessarily the soldiers that were guarding Paul. This is one who is ready for war. This is one who is out on the front lines of war. So this is one who is dressed for battle, and he used him to illustrate God's gracious provision for his people. In verse 14, he said, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, this belt that was around the waist of a Roman soldier was a heavy leather belt that was a vital part of his armor. It strengthened his core, and it held everything in place so that he could run with confidence and engage the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. As he prepared for the battle, the soldier would gather all of his loosely fitting tunic and he would tuck it up under the belt so that this would keep him from tripping over that tunic. And surely you've heard of this practice before. In the King James Version, you read, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins. That's pulling that garment up and tucking it under, securing it safely in that belt of truth. The Apostle Paul urged Peter, and the Apostle Peter rather urged his readers to gird up the loins of their minds. Or in the ESV, it is prepare your minds for action. So this was a call to sobriety, to fix one's eyes on Christ, who is the embodiment of truth. So as we apply this ancient practice to our own lives, what we need to do then is we need to gather up all of our thoughts, gather all of our beliefs, all of our convictions and principles and tuck them firmly under the belt of God's revealed truth. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ because he is the truth, the life, and the way. For the Christian soldier, truth is the belt that holds everything together. In chapter 1, Paul said that we are included in Christ. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit when we heard the word of truth. As a result, in chapter 4, verse 15, then we must speak the truth in love. In chapter 4, verse 21, we live according to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 25, believers are to live truthfully and to speak truthfully with one another. Those who are in Christ know the truth, speak the truth, and demonstrate the truth of God in their relationships with one another. In John chapter 8, the enemy of our souls is called the father of lies. This is completely opposed, diametrically opposed to the truth that is in Christ. He is the father of lies. Jesus said this to the unbelieving Jews who were around him. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." How essential it is for you, for me, in these days of folly and foolishness and false doctrine that are everywhere, for us to stand firmly with a belt of truth wrapped around our waist. And so with the deceitfulness of our enemy and God's provision of truth in mind, Paul tells the Corinthian believers, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when the enemy speaks his lies, he brings arguments, lofty opinions that are against, that are contrary to the knowledge of God. And when we hear them, we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must be a people of God's word in our worship, in our prayer, in our reading and preaching. And all of our devotions must be centered upon the truth of God's word. And that's how we strap on the belt of truth. And all of our own opinions, all of our own desires go underneath and are submitted to that belt of truth. If we do this, then, I believe Paul would say, then we will no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and by deceitful schemes. We may have been that in the past. We are no longer. We are no longer. As we daily meditate on God's word, we put on the belt of truth and we prepare our minds for the battle that we will inevitably face day by day. Now, the second item on Paul's list of divine armament is the breastplate of righteousness. And like a good catcher in baseball, or like a goalie in hockey, no Roman soldier in his right mind would ever go into battle without his breastplate. This was an essential part of the armor that was fashioned out of iron and bronze alloys, and he would put this on before he went into battle. So we might compare it today, we could compare it to the body armor or the flak jacket that is worn by soldiers today. The breastplate protected all of the vital organs of the soldier from the front and also from the back. But friends, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our breastplate is not material. Our breastplate is not physical. Instead, it is spiritual. In fact, it is the righteousness of Christ that was credited to us by faith. Do you remember when we were studying Genesis in chapter 15 and verse 6, we came to this monumental statement that Moses said when he said, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and that faith in God's word was credited to Abraham as righteousness. In the same way, we who have repented of our sins and believe the gospel are credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. So first and foremost, the breastplate of which Paul speaks is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed, the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to all those who believe. This is our righteousness. It's not ours. It is a foreign righteousness that has been given to us by Christ, and we put it on by faith. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life in perfect conformity to God's law. And he freely offered himself on the cross in our place as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God for all those who would believe. So that now, having been justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ, we are now clothed in his righteousness. Clothed in his righteousness that has been given to us as a free gift. We see this clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul said, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, in union with Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is that imputed righteousness. That's what Paul had in mind when he's speaking to these Roman believers. And he said this in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, because you are righteous in Christ, because you have the righteousness of Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in union with, by faith, in union with Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when the devil, whose name means slanderer, comes against us with his railing accusations, we can now stand firm in the righteousness of Christ that we have received by faith. And friends, in the same way that the revelation of truth in Christ leads us to cultivate truth in our inner being, so the imputed righteousness of Christ leads and empowers us to cultivate righteousness in our character and in our conduct. Just as Paul said in chapter 4, we who believe must put off the old self and put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we ask the question, is this breastplate of righteousness the imputed righteousness of Christ, or is it the righteous acts of the saints? We say, yes. Yes, it is. It is both. That imputed righteousness and the ongoing transformation wherein we are now standing in the righteousness of Christ, being transformed into his image. As we stand together in Christ, we stand in the truth, robed in his righteousness, and our footing is secured by the gospel of peace. In verse 15, Paul points us to the footwear that God has supplied when he said, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And my friends, even today, a soldier's footwear is vitally, vitally important. When he is engaged in hand-to-hand combat, his footing must be secure. He cannot slip, or he will be overcome by his enemy. The Roman soldiers then wore shoes that were made of thick leather that was impregnated with bits of metal or nails that would give him greater traction and stability when he stood ground and when he advanced in the battle. For the Christian soldier then, the gospel of peace provides a firm footing whenever he comes under spiritual attack. Remember, as we're speaking about this, we're talking about the spiritual battle, those attacks that we endure from the enemy. Well, in the context of spiritual warfare, it seems to me that Paul is not necessarily talking about going out into all the world and proclaiming the gospel to all creatures, but rather, when we come under spiritual attack, the enemy of our soul seeks to divert our attention and move us away from our firm standing in the gospel, where we enjoy peace with God. He comes against us to move us, to shake us, so that we are moved from the gospel and from the peace that God has given to us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and God's gracious opening of our eyes from blindness to light to see the glory of Christ. It is the gospel that has brought us peace with God. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus reconciled sinful men to their righteous and holy Creator. The justice of God has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been removed. And now the elect of God, those who have been redeemed, enjoy peace with God. The blessing of shalom, that is spiritual well-being. The peace of God that Jesus said surpasses all understanding. And in his epistle to the Colossians, Paul said, "For in him, in Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Colossians 1, 19 and 20. We, who were at enmity with God, because of our sin, were reconciled to him once and for all by the death of his Son. And now, even now, we live in the peace of Christ. But friends, what happens in your own life? What happens when you fall into sin, which we all do? What happens to your peace when the accuser of the brethren heaps condemnation on you until you are drowning in guilt and shame? What happens to your peace? What do you do? Where do you go to quiet the accusations, to regain that peace with God that you once enjoyed? My friends, when we are overcome by the accuser of the brethren, we must return to the gospel. We must return to the gospel. When our feet are securely planted in the gospel of peace, we can stand firm against the torrent of accusations that are hurled at us by the enemy of our souls. And we can point to Jesus Christ, who is our advocate and the propitiation for our sins, so that we can say with boldness, Romans 8, 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But when we're undergoing the attacks of the enemy, when we have sinned and the accusations are coming against us, we don't think about this until we go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and focus on the one who made us whole. My friend, if you are drowning in guilt because of your sin, if you are bogged down by condemnation this morning, whether you are a teenager, whether you are an adult, if you are bogged down in condemnation, I adjure you, go to the cross. Repent of your sin. Cling to Christ, because he is faithful and he is just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not some, not a little, not a little, but all unrighteousness. My friends, because our time is limited, I need to move quickly. In verse 16, Paul continued, in all circumstances, he said, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Roman soldiers had two different kinds of shields. One was a smaller, round, Captain America kind of shield, and the other was quite large. It was kind of like carrying a kitchen door out onto the battlefield. And the word that Paul uses here refers to that large kitchen door shield, which was actually 2.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high. That shield was covered with linen and animal hide, which was able to quench the flaming darts of the enemy. R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, as we are battling in warfare, the enemy launches repeated volleys of blazing arrows, temptations, strategies, deceptions to inflame us and bring our demise. But up comes our shields of faith as we trust in God's word, into which these blazing arrows thud harmlessly. Because we still wrestle with remaining sin, because there are lusts within us that are easy to ignite, covetous desires that draw our minds away from that which is pure and lovely, commendable and praiseworthy. Our enemy knows our weaknesses. He attacks our marriages. He lures our children. He uses sickness and infirmity to test our faith. In the trials that we face, he seeks to slander the character of God. He tempts us to question and to doubt the truth of God's word. It is no exaggeration to say that during our life on this earth, we will encounter multiplied thousands of blazing arrows from the bow of our enemy that are aimed at our destruction. And so we must daily take up the shield of faith. And remember, after describing our enemy as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, the Apostle Peter urged us to resist him. That word stand that Paul has used multiple times in this text, that word stand, this is the same word. That resistance is to stand against, okay? There's a prefix on that, and he says stand against, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brothers throughout the world. And after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We're going to stand in a battle, but God has given us everything that we need. His truth, his righteousness, this gift of faith, by which we can stand firm and resist the enemy when he comes against us. Are you under attack this morning? I urge you, put on Christ. Put on Christ and stand firm in the faith. The armor that God provided will never fail you. As Peter said, he himself will restore. He himself will confirm. He himself will strengthen. He himself will establish you in Christ. Now in verse 17, Paul continues. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. Now the helmet of salvation comes directly from Isaiah 59, which we read earlier, and it refers to the helmet which the Lord himself wore in his victory when he saved his people from their enemies. Remember, Isaiah 59, 16, and 17, the prophet said, his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And with this in mind, the helmet that signifies what Christ has done on our behalf has secured the victory over sin and death through his glorious resurrection. So that now, by the grace of God, we stand in his victory. This is his helmet of salvation that we put on. We stand in his victory, and then our salvation is secure. It is secure in Christ. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son came and redeemed us from all sin. The Spirit came and sealed us for the day of redemption. It's all done. He's done it all. We must stand in what Christ has done for us. The fact that we need to continually put on the helmet of salvation tells us that Satan will continue to attack the security of our salvation and our belief in the efficacy of the cross. Our minds must be continually renewed as we hold fast to God's unchanging word and stand in the salvation that is in Christ alone. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The security of our salvation rests on the blood of Jesus Christ. Finally, as we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we recognize that this sword is the only weapon that can be used for attack as well as defense. The Roman soldier, again, had two different kinds of swords. One was that broad sword that you see in the movies of the Middle Ages where they're swinging this broad sword. Well, that's not the sword that Paul is speaking about. What he's speaking about is that short dagger, 6 to 10 inches long, that was used not in wielding people off of their horses, but in hand-to-hand combat. And remember that the context of this is in wrestling, is in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy of our souls. So he's using this sword. Now remember that throughout this paragraph, our wrestling is up close and personal. It's up close and personal. And this is the same word, the sword of the Spirit, is the same word that is used in Revelation 1:16, in Revelation 2:12, in Revelation 19:15, for the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus taught us how to use the sword of the Spirit. He taught us how to do this. He is our greatest and highest example. When the enemy came against him, he stood against that enemy by saying, it is written. After 40 days of fasting, Satan tempted Jesus, saying, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then Satan took Jesus up to a high place and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, all of this was given to me, but I will give it to you. I'll give it to you. I'm such a great guy. I will just give it to you. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And then a third time, Satan tempted Jesus. And again, his answer remained the same. It is written. There we see Christ bringing the sword of the Spirit through his mouth in his battle against the enemy of our souls. My friends, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and no creature, including Satan, is hidden from its sight. So with this in mind, we must be reading. We must be reading, daily reading God's Word, studying God's Word each and every day, meditating on God's Word, committing it to our memory, so that when the day of evil comes, we will be prepared for the battle and can respond in the way that Christ responded. It is written. We must not become distracted. We must not become distracted by the cares of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches, and forget the fact that we are at war. It can be so easy to become comfortable in this world, to realize that, oh, God has blessed me with such great abundance. I can rest and relax now. After all, I'm retired. No. Just because God has provided your needs does not mean that you are not in a battle. Those riches may actually be part of the battle. We need to be dressed in the full armor of God. We need to stand in the victory that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He came, left his home in glory, put on flesh. Except for sin, it's the same flesh that you and I dwell in. He lived a sinless, perfect life in all righteousness. And then he gave himself on the cross as a substitute for you, a substitute for me, so that by faith in him, we might stand holy and righteous before God, reconciled, at peace with our Maker, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Now we go from this place. This is our gathering place. This is where we rally together and are equipped by God's word to go out into all the world, to proclaim the gospel to all creatures, to stand firm in the truth of God's word, to stand in the righteousness of Christ, to hold up the shield of faith, because we will encounter fiery darts from all over the place. But having done all, we stand. We stand and we pray. And next week we'll get to Paul's prayer, Lord willing, and his final goodbye to the Ephesian elders. For this morning, I would like to end by singing Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I was listening to Dr. Lawson this week. He said there is a place you can go where Luther himself was in a great battle with the enemy. And it is as if the enemy was tempting him in all of his work of trying to bring the word of God into the language of the people. And he looked up, he said, oh, it's you again. And he picked up his vial of ink, and he threw it at the wall. And Lawson said, I've been there. That mark is still in the wall today, where Luther was battling with the enemy. But the battle belongs to the Lord, and he is the victor. Let's sing together, Lord.